It's just hitting one button back there. Thank you. Thank you. So we're at Stephen's story, and this is the end of Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7, and the beginning of Acts chapter 8, and we're going to tackle a whole chunk this morning and then hit it in a little more detail on Wednesday night. Stephen, and this is Stephen's response to the Sanhedrin as he's told his, not his own personal testimony, but the testimony of the Hebrew people. And he ends that testimony with this challenge to us, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, which pulls together all the imagery of circumcision and hearing God from the Old Testament. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. This morning, this challenge for us as followers of Jesus and Stephen's wonderful example. Just to remind you where we are, we're at the very bottom of the first column in our Acts poster. And if you notice, there is a little arrow there that says, now we're ready to take the gospel out of Jerusalem. This is the turning point in the book of Acts. That's why this text is central to Tim Keller's mission statement for the church in New York City. That's why this passage is so critical for the church today. It gets us out of our Jerusalem and on to our Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. However, I'm going to challenge even what I've generally thought what that Great Commission means today. So be ready. And we meet Stephen as the icon up there says, the proto-martyr, the first martyr of the church, and the one who, with Saul in the background, is killed in an act of mob violence at the end of today's text. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to allow Stephen's story to challenge, to teach your church today. Father, clear our hearts and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a little bit longer text because I'm going to read Stephen's response. It's the longest address in the whole book of Acts. So you know where it's gonna take a few minutes. And then I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. We'll dig a little more deeply, as I said, on Wednesday night. But we start with Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen. They brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses. These testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us, which was, if you remember, exactly the same accusation that they made against Jesus just a few short weeks before. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. They saw his face was like that of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? To this he replied, and what follows is the testimony, not just of Stephen, but of God's Old Testament family. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said. Go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And God said, afterwards they will come out of that country and they will worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. But because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him. He rescued him from all his troubles, and he gave Joseph wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Then famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. And when Jacob heard that there was a grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was. And Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb of Abraham, had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously. Oh, I'm halfway done. So just, we're halfway done with the testimony. Okay. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out the babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. And when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own. Moses was educated in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 45 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went down, he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses realized that his own people would, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of the burning bush in the desert near Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. And he went over to look more closely. He heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come now to set them free. Come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent by their ruler and deliverer, by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt. He did miraculous signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. And they brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. And what follows is a quote from Amos that describes why God sends his people into exile. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Yet you have lifted up the shrine of Molech, the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. And having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David. He enjoyed God's favor, and he asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says. A quote from Isaiah chapter 66. "Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house can you possibly build for me?" What a great response. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And then Stephen's challenge. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit, just like they did in Egypt, just like they did in the desert, just like they did at the temple. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed the one who was predicted, who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, you have not obeyed it. And when they heard this, the entire Sanhedrin with the men from the synagogue of the freedmen and all the other people in that court, when they heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears. They rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen. They mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Acts chapter 6, 7, and the beginning of chapter 8. The story of God's people relayed by Stephen and the Holy Spirit. A challenge for the church in the 21st century as well, as I hope you'll see. I want to say, first of all, that we shouldn't be surprised. Stephen, a man full of God's power and grace. Remember, those are two of the first three things that describe the church in Acts chapter 4. The third one was great power, great grace, and great... Remember the third one was? It was going to make all the difference? Great fear. Okay, that's the wisdom part. Stephen, full of God's grace and power and great wisdom, the fear of the Lord, did miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Opposition arose, however. And what we're just going to start by saying, we shouldn't be surprised, one, that a man of Stephen's character, full of the Holy Spirit, go back and read Alexander McLaren's piece, and full of wisdom, is going to be used by God to do something incredible. We just shouldn't be surprised. And we shouldn't be surprised that opposition is going to grow up around what Stephen has done. Because what the testimony Stephen gives is the same testimony that Jesus gave, this temple isn't the end. I'm here to fulfill the law and the prophets. And it was that claim from Jesus, that claim from Stephen, that leads to their persecution, and in fact, to the execution unlawfully of both these two people. What about Stephen's response? At the very center, he talks about Moses. Moses tells the Israelites, God will send a prophet like me. But our fathers refused to obey him, and they rejected him. They rejected who? They rejected Moses. That's a double hymn-see. They rejected Moses, and they rejected the prophet that was going to come after Moses. And so, and this is the whole heart of Stephen's response. There's a double message going on, that the Old Testament people are not just experiencing what Abraham experienced and what Moses experienced and what David experienced, and Joseph is thrown in there as well, but that all is pointing to the him that is eventually going to be rejected. Here are the four main characters in Stephen's recapitulation of the story of the Hebrew people. He starts with Abraham, right? And then he tells the story of Joseph, who goes into Egypt and then meets with Pharaoh and then brings his family down. And then they come out 400 years later, and he tells the story of Moses, who is born in that miraculous way and then leads the people out of captivity, and then is rejected on multiple occasions walking through the desert. And then he tells the story of David, who wanted to build a temple. Now, you know who he leaves out, right? He leaves out Adam and Eve and Noah. He leaves out Elijah and Samson. He leaves out the rest of the kings. He leaves out Joshua. There's a lot of people who aren't there. So I'm just going to ask a question. Why these four key characters in Stephen's retelling of the story of God and his people? Why these characters? And I have part of the hint up there in the Old Testament text that Stephen inserts into his story. Amos chapter 5, therefore I will send you into exile. And Isaiah 66, why David didn't get to build the temple? Because God didn't need a house, right? Why these four? Any thoughts? Okay. Yeah. Right. Okay. Right. Okay. So what BJ shared is that the Sanhedrin they'd already brought up he's speaking against Moses. So it'd be natural for Stephen to bring Moses up. And Moses' main job, according to the Sanhedrin, was to give us the law to keep. What was Moses' main job according to the testimony of Stephen? To point God's people to the prophet who's going to come. Do you see the difference there? The Sanhedrin thought Moses came to give him the law. The testimony is Moses came to point the people to Jesus. The people thought Abraham came to give them a hunk of land. The testimony says Abraham came to point them to the son that was going to come. The people thought Joseph's story was about how to gain respect before Pharaoh. Stephen says Joseph's story is how to celebrate God's providence. They thought David's story was about how to be the king. Stephen's testimony is that David's story is that God doesn't really need this big house that you're all so worried about. And each one of these characters, if you think about it, really talks about God working in a way that doesn't include law and temple. In Abraham's day, God chose somebody from far, far away. He could have chosen anybody to bring and be the father. Now, I'd say that's really the wrong thing to say. But he didn't have to choose Abraham to come and be the father of God's people. He chose somebody from far, far away to come and gave him this land. And Abraham never even owned anything in the land except the place where he buried his wife. Joseph was rejected by the very patriarchs who these people put on pedestals, right? And ended up actually experiencing God's presence and God's grace, not in Jerusalem, but in some place far, far from home. And Moses was rejected on multiple occasions by God's people, in Egypt and afterwards, as they said, who is this Moses who brought us out in the desert to die? And in fact, they rejected the very one that Moses came to point him to. And David, was David the favored son of the family in Bethlehem? No, he was left on the mountains, left on the hills to tend sheep when Samuel came to pick the son who would be the king. All four of them reflect not the importance of the law in the temple, but the importance of grace and God's presence in ways that don't include law and temple. And that's why Stephen, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, picks these characters to tell the story, to represent God's people, the entire Old Testament story. And the bottom line is that Jesus had to come to fulfill the law and to fulfill the temple promises of the Old Testament. And this is good stuff. Jesus had to come to replace the temple and to fulfill the law, which was exactly why they killed Jesus to begin with, right? He said he's going to tear down the temple. He said he doesn't have to keep the law of Moses. That was the accusation against Jesus. And the accusation was, in that sense, correct. Jesus just had the right to do it. A true Hebrew was going to recognize, was going to worship, not Moses, was not going to put all the emphasis on the law, but was going to look for the one who's going to come after Moses, the prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. A false Hebrew is going to reject God's promise and going to turn their heart back to Egypt, and that's exactly what Stephen is accusing the Sanhedrin of at this point. That's the heart of this story. That's why this is so important. Now, we know Stephen's final response: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised hearts and ears," which just the Old Testament pictures of God's people not circumcising their hearts and their ears is a powerful testimony all through the prophets. It's wonderful. You're just like your fathers. You resist the Holy Spirit just like you rejected Moses. You rejected the prophet like Moses. Little discussion ends interestingly. "Was there ever a prophet you didn't persecute? You even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one." And that is the all the prophets put together. They were persecuted in the Old Testament. From Elijah to Jeremiah to Moses himself. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. Not one of the prophets, but the righteous one sent. You who received the law that put into effect through the angels have not obeyed it. If you had obeyed it, you would have recognized Jesus. And when they heard this, this is the point at which they are furious. Go back to Acts 5 when they are furious at Peter and John in the temple. At this, they're furious. They gnash their teeth at him. They drag him out in what is an act of mob violence, not an act of trying to keep the law. They stone him to death immediately. The end of the beginning for Stephen. Once again, we've seen this now multiple times in the book of Acts. And I'm using that word elite to cover the Sanhedrin, but also because it's a loaded word in the 21st century. The elite of the world are furious. And I've suggested the reason they're furious is because Stephen brought to light the hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin in saying they followed Moses, but in rejecting the one to whom Moses pointed. In saying they were sons of Abraham, but rejecting the son of Abraham, who was the son of the promise. In celebrating Joseph, but in forgetting that God works outside of Israel just as much as he works inside at the temple. And in celebrating David and forgetting that God told David he doesn't need this house, right? Once again, the elite are furious. And I want to pause here and repeat the suggestion I have made on a number of occasions. I almost feel like I have to step away from the pulpit almost, because I'm going to say something that isn't, it's not quite religious, but I'm going to suggest that nobody today is going to be persecuted for getting the Nicene Creed wrong. I mean, the world is not going to come and persecute us if we, you know, if our Trinitarian theology isn't quite right, or if our theology of the atonement needs a little tweak here or there. The world's not going to care too much. The world is going to care when we hold up and live out and advocate for a Christian worldview, particularly when it comes to those hot-button social issues of the day. And Carl Truman, who is becoming kind of my go-to cultural observer right now, Ruthanna, did you finish this book? Did you send the book with Nick? Okay. So he wrote the book, The Modern Self, which basically gives the background for why we are where we are in terms of our our sexual ethic in this world, all the LGBTQ plus issues, transgenderism, everything like that. And in an essay this last week in First Things, Truman is writing about the fact that we're just not comfortable in this world. And he writes, the days when Christians could be respected in our society and faithful to our beliefs, he's talking particularly about the social issues now, are drawing rapidly to a close. I think Truman is right, in that the next round of persecution isn't going to be over whether we have the Reformation right or wrong, you know, the Inquisition kinds of things. It's going to be whether or not we toe the political line. I think, you know, the comment that was shared during our prayer time about mandates, I think is going to be one of those places where we feel uncomfortable. I have brothers, we have brothers and sisters across the Canadian border who have already been brought before civil rights tribunals in their communities for saying what I just said. I say that because I think the next round of what's going to make the world furious is not going to be our dogma. It's going to be our lifestyle. And I say that as just a thought and a observation, a warning. More to the point of the text, Stephen recognizes Jesus, and Stephen follows his example, even in Stephen's death. Now, Stephen is a Hellenistic Jew. It's likely that he was not even in Jerusalem on Good Friday when Jesus died, but he knows the story. And when you read the account of Stephen's death, Lord, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You catch how much in Stephen's death he followed the example of Jesus. Now, St. Stephen is obviously the proto-martyr, the first martyr of the church. He's one of the key saints. Does anybody know when the feast of St. Stephen is? Some of you grew up in Catholic tradition. Does anybody know this feast of St. Stephen? If you were in some northern European places, you would know exactly when the feast of St. Stephen is. It's Boxing Day. It's December 26th is the feast of St. Stephen. And so for much of Christendom, I use that word almost negatively, for much of Christendom, the feast of St. Stephen is a day to celebrate. For those of you who don't know, in Canada and in the UK, Boxing Day is almost as big a deal as Christmas Day. The day after Christmas is almost as big a deal as Christmas. In some places, it's traditional to go out and have sleigh rides on St. Stephen's Day because, you know, it's the day after Christmas. It's Boxing Day. Most of the stores are closed in Canada, except for the outlet malls, which is kind of strange. But they missed the point. That to celebrate St. Stephen's Day has got to be not a celebration of gift-giving the day after Christmas, which is what it's become, but of Stephen's martyrdom. He is the first martyr. And it's how he died that is really the powerful part of this story. A little bit about Stephen. That's why they call him the first martyr. On that very day, The text is actually more specific than the NIV translation. On that day, it's kind of, it almost sounds like once upon a time, a great person. No, on that very day, on the day that Stephen becomes the first martyr because of his testimony and because he explained what the history of God's people really means, on that day, a great persecution breaks out against the church at Jerusalem. What happens? Well, you know. All except for the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And we know later on they get farther away too. And the godly men bury Stephen, and Saul begins to destroy the church, going from house to house and dragging the believers and putting them into prison. Just one note. That word scattered is a really important word. Now, it'd be possible to think of that word as like you're scattering seed. In fact, there's a word translated scattered in Matthew 13. A farmer went out and he sowed seed, right? He scattered seed. Only that's the word sporo, which comes from the word sperma in Greek, which means seed. And you can see where we get that word, in how that word is drawn into English. But to get this word scattered, you put a preposition in front of it, and it's episporo, meaning to do it violently or to do it thoroughly. And it means to scatter away. And in fact, in Greek, it sounds a little bit like this. Episporo or diasporo. Now, what English word do we get from diasporo? Disperse. Or the diaspora, the moving away of God's people, either in exile in Babylon or now. It's the violent removal of something, right? To disperse something. That's what's happening here. And that's the word that the Old Testament uses to describe these great dispersion moments of people. It's the word used in Genesis 11 when the people say, "Let us build up a city so that we won't be dispersed across the face of the earth." And God says, "I'm going to confuse their languages just so they are dispersed across the face of the earth." It's the word used in Jeremiah of, "I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind," to describe the exile of God's people, the diaspora, the great movement of God's people away from the Holy Land, both in 586 BC and in 70 AD and in 135 AD, and every other time God's people have had these great movements where violence has made God's people leave. That's the word used of scattering. It's the word that is picked up in Acts chapter 8. Those who had been scattered, not gently sowed like seed, but epi or diasporos, dispersed, preached the word wherever they went. And that's why in our poster of Acts, we have that arrow at the bottom of the first column, because now God's people are moving. They are being dispersed across the world. Now we're getting to the point where they will see power, the Holy Spirit's on them, and now they're going to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's happening now. I've been guilty of thinking of the Great Commission, "You'll be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth," as if that is geographical. You know, like Jerusalem is where you can walk, Judea is where you can ride your bike, Samaria is where you can drive, and India, you have to take an airplane. Or even culturally, my Jerusalem are people who are just like me, my family. My Jerusalem is my culture, but not in my own family. My Samaria is people who are nearby, but I can communicate with them. And the ends of the earth are people where Jesus isn't known, kind of culturally. I don't think that's the case. I think Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth are all opportunities to see where God is scattering. Look at how the story continues. In Acts chapter 11, those who had been scattered by the persecution with connection to Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some, however, began to speak to Greeks also. God scatters his people to get us from Jerusalem to our Judea and Samaria, to our ends of the earth. It's not about geography, and it's not even about culture, because those guys who went to Antioch, who were from Antioch, found that Antioch was a whole lot closer culturally than was Jerusalem to them, right? And it isn't about culture, like I go to the ends of the earth so that I find people who've never heard the word. What they found is when they went to the ends of the earth, they found people who were closer culturally to them. That's why they could build a church there. God scattered the people, not to places where they were culturally different, but to places where they were culturally the same as people in Jerusalem, so they could start the churches. It's not cultural. It's not geographic. It is about how God is moving. I made a list, just for myself, of the places God scattered people in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. They're scattered by what? I just gave you that. They're scattered by persecution. Okay? Acts 8, 26. Philip is scattered by the Holy Spirit, says, "Don't go there, Philip. I'm going to take you and go over here, and we're going to take cover that story next week. That's Philip and the Ethiopian. In Acts chapter 11, they are scattered by, they're going home, back to Antioch and Cyprus. That's what I just read. In Acts 13, who scatters them? The Holy Spirit says, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry I have for them. The Holy Spirit scatters God's people. In Acts 16, the Holy Spirit says, don't go here, but go over there to Greece and minister over there. It's a great, great text. They try to go this way. The Holy Spirit says no. They try to go this way. The Holy Spirit says no. So what do? They take a boat to Greece. It's a great story. Who scatters? And in Acts 18, maybe the most amazing of all, who does the scattering? The Roman Empire, in its great wisdom, passed a law which kicked all the Jews out of Jerusalem in 45, around 45 AD. And those Jews, some of whom had come back from Jerusalem after Pentecost and after the persecution of Stephen, had settled back in Rome, now are getting kicked out. And Paul met some of them, like Aquila and Priscilla, in Corinth, and they become the key leaders of the church. The Holy Roman Empire did this. No, it wasn't the Holy Roman Empire. It was just the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. It's not holy for another 1,000 years. The Roman Empire does the scattering. Sometimes it's persecution. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's geography. And sometimes it's the government that does the scattering. And I think fulfilling the Great Commission is about watching where God is scattering and then finding finding my place in these great movements of God's people. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but everybody else was scattered. I think that is the key word in the book of Acts now. Look for where God is scattering. Because when they got to those places, they received the word with joy in Samaria. They were ready to receive the word with joy in Antioch when they got there. When God's people listened to him, and when they took the cue and started moving, they found that wherever they went, people were ready to respond to the gospel. The Great Commission is about what God is doing in scattering his people. And this is this is my discovery this week, just reading this text again and again and again and trying to figure out what God is doing. Some stayed, the apostles, but most go to where the gospel is received by joy, Acts 8:8, and read the end of that Acts 13 passage. Acts 11 passage where they received the word with joy in Antioch. It's an important thing. Sometimes, as we've said, the farmer gets help, not in Sporo doing a little bit, but in Episporo dispersing God's people. Remember, sometimes it's persecution, sometimes it's the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it's the government in its wisdom that disperses God's people all different places. Saul begins as a persecutor in this, and I... a couple places my spell checker has changed persecutor from ER to OR, and a couple times it changed it on another computer from OR to ER. So I'm not sure whether somebody, some of my grammarians out there need to tell me, is persecutor OR or ER? Because my computer kept switching me back and forth. But anyway, Saul begins as one of those persecuting, and what's amazing is at the very end of the Acts story, Paul is himself the prisoner. And this is going to be one of the great themes as we go through the book of Acts. Just one last reminder. As the church is scattered, as the Great Commission begins to take root, as this Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth thing starts happening, as witnessing happens, and that's what that they preach the word wherever they went means. Who is it that's going to do the preaching? And where we are right now in the book of Acts is the apostles are left in Jerusalem, and it is the rest of us who actually become the preachers in the book of Acts, who share the good news that Jesus is Lord. That's just a great, great place to end a message, because we pick it up next week with Philip going to Samaritans and going to an Ethiopian eunuch and telling the good news about his Lord Jesus. Father, thank you this morning for changing how I think about Jerusalem and Judea, for allowing the Stephen story to remind us of your incredible work in our lives. Father, don't allow our hearts to get turned back to Egypt. In Jesus' name, amen. Joni, I can't remember what we chose to end.